What possible comfort can you offer to Christians who are suffering for their faith? And what are they to do in that situation? That was the situation, or those were the issues confronting the Apostle John. As a very old man, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, a small island off the Turkish coast, used by the Roman authorities as a penal colony. But he wasn't the only one suffering for his faith. Christians throughout the Roman Empire were being persecuted, including those in seven churches on the nearby Turkish mainland, the Roman province of Asia, as it was confusingly then called. Churches that must have been very well known to John. So how could he comfort them and encourage them to persevere? Because let's face it, the Roman Empire was very powerful, and the churches were very weak. And if the Roman Empire was bent on persecuting Christians who, for example, refused to worship the emperor, then what could the churches do to resist? It seemed to be a stark choice between compromise and catastrophe. And it's not just churches in Turkey at the end of the first century who need to be comforted and who need to be shown what to do in such situations. Because down throughout history to the present day, many Christians have faced suffering for their faith and need comfort and need instruction. So what John does is he writes a letter to them. Chapter 1, verse 4, we simply read, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Whatever else the book of Revelation is, it's a letter. It's an unusual letter because it is also a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear them and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And it's a particular type of prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That word revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is in the Greek the word apocalypse, where our word apocalyptic comes from. It's a word that has gone down in our language to mean an incredibly destructive and violent event, or a film with amazing special effects. But Christian writers have used the word to describe a particular style of literature, of which the book of Revelation is the best known example. But it's not the only example. You know, a book with incredibly vivid imagery, dragons, women who are given wings of an eagle, and so on. What on earth is that about? Well, what I want to do this morning is really two things, sort of smuggling two things under the heading of a sermon. Firstly, for those who are new to Revelation, I want to try and introduce the book to you. That'll be about a third of the time. And to try and help you get your bearings. But then secondly, in the time that remains, to try and get to the heart of its message. Because it is a message that is incredibly comforting to Christians and which gives us every encouragement to persevere in faithfully trusting and faithfully obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. So, firstly, looking at an introduction. The thing to always remember is that this book was written to comfort suffering Christians and to encourage them to persevere. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's written by someone who is suffering for his faith. He's on the island of Patmos, which wasn't a holiday destination in his day, to people who are suffering for their faith. So the first question to ask you is, are you a Christian? Chapter 1, verse 5, the end of that verse, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Can you say, Jesus is someone who loves me and has freed me from my sins by his blood? Are you a Christian? Can you say, yes, Jesus died on the cross so that my sins might be forgiven, that Jesus loves me amazingly. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. But the Son of God loved me and gave his life for me. For me. Are you trying to remain faithful to Jesus? Seeking to trust him and obey him, and finding that that is bringing trouble or tribulation, as John puts it, into your life? Are you, as a Christian, someone who realizes and is realizing it more and more, going to need patient endurance if you're going to keep going as a Christian? In other words, can John address you and say, I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus? If he can address you, you say, yeah, the kingdom belongs to me because I'm part of Christ's kingdom. I'm one of his children. I'm one of God's children, one of those who Christ has saved. If you can say, yes, I experienced tribulation for my faith, trouble in some shape, size, or form, and yeah, I need patient endurance, then this book is for you. And with God's help, you will understand this book and it will speak to your heart because it addresses the situation you find yourself in. This book isn't written for armchair academics who want the lowdown on what's going to happen leading up to the second coming. This book is written for fearful Christians on the front line. On the handout, I've given you an outline of the book, not my own work. I've taken it largely from one of the books I have on my bookshelves about Revelation. It's not infallible. There is a lot of agreement, it so happens, on the structure of the book up to about chapter 16. And there's a fair bit of disagreement on how to divide up the last half dozen chapters. But one point I'm making by giving you this structure is that Revelation isn't just a random collection of bizarre visions. There is a very definite structure to it. And some things stand out, such as the way the whole is framed by A1 and at the end A2, by the promise of Jesus' return. You know, that is the book ends of the whole book. You'll also see that there is a lot about God's judgment on the world, the C's and D's on that structure. And yet the great concern is for the church, B1 and B2, to encourage an imperfect church, to persevere in the light of promised salvation, to give a vision of a perfect church having received that promised salvation. One of the questions we face when we start to read the book is to ask, what period of time is this talking about? And that is where there's sort of some disagreement. There are those who argue that it is all about what was going on at the time John was writing, apart, of course, from its references to the return of Christ. You know, that it was all about God's judgment on the Roman Empire, which at that time was persecuting the Christians in John's day. But that can't be the case. It can't be just about that. Because if it was just about that, then it would have nothing to say to us, other than the fact that Jesus is returning and here's a lecture on ancient history. But the reason this book is in the Bible is because God wants us to read it and to learn from it, as well as John's first readers. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's written to us as well as to the first readers. And there's a similar statement in the epilogue as well as in that prologue. So we rule out that option as being the full answer. At the other extreme, there are those who argue that apart from perhaps the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, it's all really about events that will all take place immediately before Jesus returns. But that, by contrast, would make the book largely irrelevant to the first readers. So what, we can rule that out too. In between, down throughout history, there have always been those who read the book and found the book as giving very detailed predictions about the history of the world. And amazingly, they've always found that it gave details of history just before the time they lived and in the place where they lived. And it assured them that the return of Christ was just about to take place within their lifetime. William Hendrickson, who wrote a great book on Revelation back in 1939, explains why this can't be right. I quote him. Remember, he's writing in 1939. On my desk lies a recently published commentary on the Apocalypse, Revelation. It views the Apocalypse as a kind of history written beforehand. It discovers in this last book of the Bible copious and detailed references to Napoleon, the wars in the Balkans, the Great European War of 1914 to 1918, the German ex-emperor Wilhelm, Hitler and Mussolini, and so on. But these kinds of explanations and others like them must at once be dismissed. For what possible good would the suffering and severely persecuted Christians of John's day have derived from specific and detailed predictions concerning European conditions which will prevail some 2,000 years later? It's not written just so that we might have insight into European history. Now, what the book of Revelation reveals to us is God's judgment on his enemies and his care of Christians going on throughout history, the conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, throughout history, and the final outcome of it all. Above all, the return of Jesus, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and a perfect church enjoying God's salvation for all eternity. So yes, at many times and in many places in the world, not just Europe, we may be able to see exactly what Revelation describes taking place. But apart from the very end of the age and the return of Christ, those fulfillments won't be unique. They'll just be part of a pattern. Revelation prophesies many things that have multiple fulfillments down throughout history. One final thing, I think I will add this bit in, to say in the introduction, what about the symbols if you're not used to them? Well, the key thing here to realize is that there are books in the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, which are written in part in a similar style of literature. And John is frequently picking up on images from those books and other books. And so to understand the imagery, you have to trace the images back to source. I'll just give you one example to illustrate. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which is this vision of Jesus that we sung of earlier, we read these words: "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." It's a vision of the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus. But what's the point of the detail, such as the hair of his head were white like wool, as white as snow? Well, much of the detail comes from the book of Daniel, visions that Daniel saw, particularly in chapter 7 and 10. And this bit comes from Daniel 7, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." There in that passage, Daniel is clearly seeing a vision of God. And it stresses God's seniority, you know, white hair and so on. And the fact that he's reigning as king and judge over the universe. And so in the vision that John sees, Jesus is reigning as God over the universe, as king and judge of all. All right, you see how he's picking up an image and saying a statement about Jesus. He's saying Jesus is God. Actually, just as throwaway aside, if they could bother to understand it correctly, Revelation is one of the books in the Bible that most clearly teaches the deity of Christ and scuppers what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So there's plenty of ammunition for gunning down the Jehovah's Witnesses on your doorstep if you understand the book of Revelation. Because that image, vision, says Jesus is God. And someone has calculated there are over 400 references or allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. That's probably a conservative estimate. So to understand the book, you need to keep saying looking in the, if you've got footnotes, see where does this come from in the Old Testament. Okay, that's an introduction, that gives you a handle on the book. Coming out to the message of Revelation, what is its message? What's the big idea? What are the big ideas? Well, I just want to highlight four, and the first one's the major one. So the points will get shorter as we go on. So firstly, it tells us that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ reign. Just picking out one example of that in chapter 4, in chapters 4 and 5. A major part of the book is a vision of judgment, or visions of judgment. Those visions start in earnest in chapter 6. But before that, there is a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. John wonderfully says, sees a door standing open in heaven. He can look into heaven. And the message of both chapters is essentially the same. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are reigning. You know, who is in control in our world? I was very struck by something I read on Friday. Earlier this week, you may be aware, the Supreme Court ruled on the case of those Christian bed and breakfast owners down in Cornwall who wouldn't let a homosexual couple use a double room. The Christian couple lost the case. A feature writer in a newspaper commented from Friday's newspaper, "It was like watching two worlds colliding. The skeptical, confident, secular modern world, where widely supported societal values are asserted by Supreme Court judges, and the increasingly weak and marginalized faith-based world of old, in which a higher authority holds sway. It was obvious which would win." End of quote. That's the way things look in our world. She's spot on. That's what it looks like. In the Western world, it looks like the world is in the hands of liberal secular forces. In other parts of the world, it's in the hands of militant Islam and so on. But there is virtually nowhere on our planet where it appears to be in the hands of Christians. And the same could have been said at the end of the first century. Only there, of course, it wasn't secular liberal forces. It was an arrogant imperial Rome that appeared to be in control, demanding worship for its emperor. But John is shown a vision in heaven to pass on to tell these persecuted Christians about. And what is going on behind the scenes? Who is on the throne? Chapter 4, verse 2. And verses 9 to 11. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Who is on the throne? God is on the throne. All glory and honor and power belong to him. Yeah, they belong to him, but are they given to him? Does he actually reign? Do his purposes come to pass? Well, it carries on into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written with in and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" God the Father is seated on the throne. In his right hand is a scroll with writing on both sides and which is sealed with seven seals. The scroll contains God's perfect plans for his world. Seven is the number that signifies perfection. Just as a king would sit on his throne in the ancient world and issue a scroll containing his will and his purpose and his command, and it will be sealed with his seal so that only the person who was authorized could put the contents of the scroll into his will, his commands, into effect. So there we have this scroll with God's purposes for his world. It's sealed. Who can break the seals and put it into effect? Who has the authority to do that? John weeps because there doesn't seem to be anybody who can do it. But then one of the angels says, don't weep. Verse 5 of that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. It's Jesus. There is one who has triumphed, one who can put God's wonderful plans into effect. Why does he have the authority to put them into effect? Verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Jesus has triumphed through his death, through his resurrection. What seemed like a defeat when he died on the cross was actually a victory over evil. And his resurrection triumphantly showed that. And Jesus reigns. Jesus is God over all. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the next two verses in the chapter. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" You see, that newspaper columnist could not have been more wrong. Yeah, she was right. There is a conflict. And yeah, she's right. It's obvious which side would win. But she picked the wrong side. If only she could see into heaven as John was allowed, she would see that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ are reigning. When you see who is on the throne in heaven, the outcome is blindingly obvious. If you forget everything else I say this morning, remember this: the Lamb wins. So keep on trusting in Jesus. Keep on obeying Jesus. You are on the victory side. But coming back to that conflict, well, I thought you said we're on the victory side, but surely, like in the High Court this week, Christians frequently do lose. So what's going on? Well, secondly, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ reign, but secondly, but there is conflict between the church and the world. Chapters 2 and 3 tell of the struggles of the churches down on earth, something of the persecution that the churches on earth are experiencing, the struggles, the temptations to compromise from false teaching, the pressures without. But when we get to chapter 12, we are taken behind the scenes. And in his vision, John sees a dragon, the devil, seeking to destroy the male child who is born to the woman, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil can't destroy him. In fact, the devil is defeated. And we learn later in the chapter that it is through the death of Jesus that he's defeated and cast down from heaven. And that he can no longer accuse God's children, God's people anymore. What a fantastic truth. Now that is wonderful, wonderful news for Christians. Satan cannot anymore appear in heaven and accuse you because he's been cast out because of Christ's victory. But having been cast down from heaven to earth, what is he doing now? Chapter 12, verse 17. "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That's us, if we're Christians. So Satan is attacking. He knows his time is short, but he's determined to wreak what havoc he can. He's determined to destroy God's people. And that is the background to all the struggles, all the trials that come our way for being Christians. The truth is that it just goes with the territory of being a Christian. Every one of us who becomes a Christian has switched sides in the cosmic battle between God and the devil. We were on the devil's side, we are now on God's side, and the devil has got us in his sights. The actual details can be terrible. There are parts of the world where being a Christian can cost you your life. And that has been the case throughout history. Chapter 12, verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So the details can be terrible. The details can be fairly minor. Can just mean being made fun of at school or work. But the ultimate source is the same. It's the devil. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. The challenge is to keep on trusting in the death of Jesus for salvation, and to keep on obeying him, and to keep on testifying to the truth of the gospel. And those who do so, 12 verse 11 there, have conquered the devil. That Christian couple who lost the court case in the Supreme Court this week may have lost the case, but paradoxically, they conquered the devil. For they have maintained their faith in the Lord and their commitment to obeying him, whatever the cost. As the husband said, we prefer to face the law of the land and get into trouble than to face God and get castigated by him. So keep on trusting in Jesus. Keep on obeying Jesus, because when you do so, you are on the victory side. Your obedience in the face of persecution is the victory that really matters. But hold on. When all is said and done, you might say, oh, come on, it still looks like they've lost. It still looks like secular liberal forces are winning in our world. Still looks like the church in the Western world is being obliterated. Well, thirdly, and these last 2 points are very brief, Christ's victory means judgment on God's enemies. Chapters 8 and 9, end of chapter 11. There are other references, those are the ones I'm going to refer to. Those who persecute Christians don't get away with it. We can see something of God's judgments in the devastating plagues and wars and so-called natural disasters in our world, in history. That is the theme, for example, of much of chapters 8 and 9. Just one example, chapter 9, verse 19. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Plagues, natural disasters, are a sign of God's displeasure, not specifically on the people who get directly affected by them, but on the world. And it's not that the people in the Philippines are worse than people in Britain, because they got a, what was it, super cyclone Haiyan, and we didn't. No, we're just as bad as they are. And we should take warning along with them. Our risen and exalted Redeemer is constantly avenging the church and sending judgment upon a persecuting world. As the hymn puts it, earth's proud empires pass away. Yet those judgments, though severe, are still a warning. They're not final. They destroy a third part, not the total. By means of them, God is still calling people to repentance. The purpose of the trumpet, as in the section of the trumpets, is to warn. But ultimately, we see God's victory resulting in final judgment on God's enemies. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Handel got it right. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So keep on trusting in Jesus. Keep on obeying Jesus. You're on the victory side, and justice will be done. Sometimes in this world, completely when Christ returns. And what joy that will bring for us, because fourthly and finally, Christ's victory means eternal joy for his people. Revelation, alongside these amazing visions of judgment, has wonderful passages describing the eternal joy of those who retain their faith in Jesus in the face of the severest trials through the Great Tribulation. If we study the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the tribulation consists of pressures to compromise faith, pressures that come from within the professing church through seductive false teaching, pressures that come from without the professing church through oppressive persecution. And it's not clear which is more dangerous. But for those who remain faithful, there is incredible eternal joy. I just want to read almost as we close from chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. It's just such a fantastic passage. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I love reading that passage at the end of a funeral, at the graveside of a Christian who has persevered to the end, because it's so triumphant. It's such wonderful promises, such a glorious hope. Those who persevere to the end, who remain faithful, who withstand the pressures of seductive teaching, who withstand the oppression from outside, the persecution from outside, and maintain their testimony, their faith in Christ, they've not been defeated. They've won. They're the conquerors. They're the ones who have overcome. So keep on trusting in Jesus. Keep on obeying Jesus. You're on the victory side.